Well, it says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Now, how do you feel when you hear that read? A bit uncomfortable, a little bit nervous for the preacher. Thank you. Angry, confused, questioning. How do you feel? There are many churches around the place that would never read that bit of the Bible because they actually don't believe that that bit of the Bible is from God. They actually believe it's written merely by human authors and so wouldn't have it read because they feel that it's misogynistic and out of date and not relevant to us today. And if by chance that that little bit of the Bible was read in churches like that, the response would be, you know, people grumbling, muttering, angry. People would see this, some would see it as offensive, out of touch, misogynistic. Now, that hasn't always been the case. I was chatting to a guy from the 830 congregation, and he's slightly older. He's not old, but slightly older. And he was saying, as he grew up and for many years of his life, basically the view of the Bible about gender and gender roles and men and women was largely on the same page as society. It's really in the 1950s that things have started to shift and shift very quickly in terms of what we think about gender and men and women, and it's shifting even beyond just male and women roles today. And with the shifting of culture, what we've found is also in the Christian world, more and more articles on this particular section of Scripture have basically proliferated, all talking about how this can't possibly mean what it seems when you read it to mean. But things have radically changed since the 1950s. Culture shifts over time, and there's a number of reasons for that, and it's complicated to work out all the reasons. But things like World War One, World War Two, where tens of millions of men were killed, and so the result of women into jobs that used to be taken by men. The sexual revolution, the feminist movement, the invention of the pill, which has opened up so many more options for women because it's sort of disconnected that link between sex and children to some degree. No-fault divorce, the rise of focus on the individual, and along with that, the rise of rights of the individual, and probably a whole host of other things. But a complex array of factors shift a country's culture over time. Sometimes it shifts a country's culture towards better. Sometimes it shifts the country's culture towards worse, but more often than not, it shifts the country's culture to better and worse both simultaneously. The cultures of the world are always shifting and in flux, and the things we think about things are shifting and in flux. These words in 1 Timothy today in Australia to many seem offensive, but they didn't used to be. And in many parts of the world, in other cultures, they wouldn't be. And 200 years from now, they may not be. It may be other things in the Bible or other things in addition to these that our culture finds offensive. In some cultures, it's other things which are deeply offensive. In shame honour culture, when you call people to ask for forgiveness, forgiveness from God, forgiveness from other people, that's a deeply insulting and humiliating and degrading thing to call, and so a very offensive thing. For God to say in those cultures. In some cultures, where we get into the next chapter, and it's talking about elders, overseers, and it says the overseer must be the husband of but one wife, there are cultures in the world where that is deeply offensive to suggest that the elder of the church cannot be the elder if they have more than one wife. What do you mean to say, I can't be the elder because I have two wives, because I have three wives? Now, we don't have that in our culture because we've come from a Christian roots. But there are many cultures in the world where people do have more than one wife. And so in those cultures, what you find is there's papers written on how that verse could not possibly mean that having more than one wife would restrict you from the role of overseer or elder. So what we see is the cultures and cultural thinking in cultures around the world shifting all the time like churning waters. But in the midst of that, there is always the immovable rock of the truth of God, which is eternal and does not change. But what that means is the waters are always crashing against the rock. There's always going to be conflict and disagreement. And it's because what God thinks will always conflict with what rebellious humans think. Now, As people hear these verses, they actually divide all of humanity into two. And that's even before we try to work out what do they mean? How do they apply? They divide all of humanity into two in this way, and so do any verses which are controversial and clash with culture. They divide all of humanity into two groups. The group of people who believe every verse in the Bible is the word of the living God to us. Every verse that written by humans, but overseen by God, so that every verse in the Bible is God's word to us and we sit under his authority. Or those who think, no, the Bible is human words to us about God, or can mix of some God words and some human words, but we can't trust all of it as God's divine word to us. Now, I think before we even get to what does the passage mean, how does it apply, I think this is the big line in the sand for every one of us. Are we on the side that says, this is the word of the living God to us, which is God's side, or are we on the side which thinks, this is human words, I can take and leave the bits which don't seem to make sense anymore? That side thinks things like, oh, that's just what Paul thinks. You know, Jesus was nice and kind, but Paul, he was a misogynist. You know, he hated women. He wrote sort of this sort of junk about women. And so that's why in some churches people hiss and boo or are angry when verses like this are read, because they think it's the words of Paul. Or they think, oh, we can't blame Paul. It's just he lived in a different era. And in that era, people of the past used to think this sort of stuff. But we're more enlightened. We're more evolved. We've moved on. We know better about the world and science and gender. And so we know better about men and women, their roles. And of course, it was men who wrote these things. Which side do you see? That's the big thing. That's the crucial thing before we even get into the passage today. Do you stand with God, accepting every bit of his word, including this, as his words to us? Or do we stand opposed to God, at least in this area, and think, no, it's just human words? Is verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission? I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Equally God's word to chapter 1, verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, I reckon the vast majority of us sit on the side where we think this is the word of the living God to us, which brings us to the point of what does it actually mean? I'm not going to let culture to shape my thinking. We're going to let God tell us what it actually means and try to work hard at the text itself. What does it actually mean? Well, briefly, before we get into verse 11, we're going to have a bit of a look at the verses before. See verse 8 there? It begins with a therefore. So Paul's flow of thought comes from what's preceded it. He's looking back. He's looking back to what we dealt with last week. Last week, Paul has urged Timothy to get the church to pray. Pray for all people. Pray particularly for kings and those in authority, so that there might be good order, peace in society, so that Christians might live peaceful and quiet. And quiet there, the idea is peaceable. Not rebellious, disputing, bucking against authority, peaceable lives, in order that the gospel might be spread. You can see there verse 3. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and comes to a knowledge of the truth. See, Paul's great desire is God's great desire, and that is that the gospel go to all nations, that all peoples be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And in verse 8 he says, therefore, because the instructions he's going to give to men and women are to promote the cause of the gospel, are to adorn the cause of the gospel. They're important things that he's just about to tell us. So Paul then goes on in verse 8 and he has a command to the men, a do and not do, instructions to men through Timothy in verse 8, and a do and a not do for the women in verse 9. So firstly, verse 8. Therefore, I went men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Paul here is focusing in on the manner in which men pray, the attitude in which men pray, not really the posture. He's drawing a contrast between lifting holy hands, clean hands in prayer, godly hands, and lifting hands in violence, anger, disputing, aggression, abuse, bullying. One of the classic Jewish and Christian postures of prayer, and there were many, was to raise hands. The focus of Paul is not necessarily on the raising hands, though it's not a bad thing to do. The focus of Paul is using that imagery to draw the contrast between a godly Christian prayer life and an ungodly Christian prayer life. A Christian prayer life that has clean hands, holy hands, and a way of conducting your Christian life that is filled with anger, dispute, conflict, subversiveness, aggression. So Paul says, let's pray in this holy way. So men, how's your anger going? Is it under control or is it controlling you? And it seems to be he's particularly focusing on the men because for men it tends to be a problem, though we can all have that problem. How's your prayer life going? Are you praying and trusting things to God, or are you resorting to taking things into your own hands and resorting to anger, dispute, bullying, arguing? Even as we get together as Christians, it's possible to conduct ourselves in our life together with other Christians, in church, in our small groups, even in prayer life, in an anger of resentment, anger, aggression, bullying, dispute, tension. Paul is calling the men, repent of that. Repent of that. That attitude is inappropriate in the church of God. Paul then flips and gives Timothy instructions for the women, and he does for the whole rest of the passage. But you can see there it begins in verse 9. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. You see, again, he's setting up a contrast. Not like this, but like this. Not focusing on adorning yourself in such a way that it's about self-promotion, vanity, display of your wealth, perhaps seductively, showing off. Rather, adorn yourself modestly, appropriately, with decency, propriety. And the focus is with good works. That's where beauty comes from. With good deeds of a godly, beautiful Christian life. His focus isn't particularly on you can never wear braids, you can never wear pearls, you can never wear gold. He uses those to illustrate or give examples of, particularly for their culture, what it might look like to dress vainly, self-promotingly, displaying your wealth. His contrast is between that and dressing in the godly, beautiful Christian life. My wife recently had a special birthday. I won't tell you which one. And for her birthday, I got her a ring. Now, I knew to get her a ring because she'd gone and she'd gone to the shop and she'd picked the ring and she'd got it sized and she'd got a card and the card that told the ring and the size and everything. So I didn't need to remember anything. And then I took my kids and I could just go and say, I'd like this, please. And they looked on it and they got the ring out. It's one of those Pandora rings. They pulled it out and they showed me. I said, yes, that will be fine, thank you. And and then they said, would you like a stacker with that? And I'm like, stacker sounds good. What's a stacker? Apparently, you stack the rings. You put the ring on and you stack another nice ring on and it looks even more beautiful because they're stacked. So I said, let's stack away. And so she pulls out the rings and I'm like, that one looks good. I felt I had to go the stacker because there had to be something I chose. Let's go that one. And I chose well. And Megan was really happy and well done, Graham. But I could have said, Megan, I was going to get you this beautiful ring for your birthday. I was going to get you this wonderful stacker. But the beauty of your good deeds shines so much more brightly than the most beautiful ring, the most beautiful clothes, the most beautiful jewellery. Now, I could have done that. I didn't do that. But I really could have done that, And I reckon there's lots of men, as we look around at our wives, we see them growing in the beauty of good deeds day by day. And it's the unfading beauty that means they get more and more beautiful every year. Because it's not about clothing and jewels and going to the gym and keeping everything. It's the inner unfading beauty of a woman who exudes the good, godly life of good deeds. Good deeds are more beautiful than jewels. Good deeds are more beautiful than pearls and elaborate hairstyles and clothing and a gym-homed body. That's the focus of godly women. Modest, appropriate, thoughtful clothing, but a focus on good deeds of a woman who worships God. Now, Paul moves on in verses 11 to 15, and this becomes the controversial section. But I believe he's still filling out the beautiful life, the beautiful godly life of a woman who lives peaceably. Paul continues in this section, firstly with some more instructions. So verse 11 and 12, some instructions to women. Verse 13 and 14, he then gives two reasons for the instructions, and they're very important. And then verse 15, he gives assurance for Christian women. So firstly, the instructions. You see them there in verse 11 and 12. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Now, what does that mean? Well, it comes together with the next verse, which helps us a great deal. The two verses work together. And in fact, when you look at them, the verses start and end with quietness. In the original, in verse 11, it says, a woman in quietness. So quietness at the beginning, and then at the end of verse 12, she must be quiet. There's like these brackets around that whole instruction section, and they sort of underline the point of women's conduct. The conduct of women is to be quiet conduct. Now, that word can mean silent, but if you look at verse 2, which we did before, the same word is used there of how all Christians are to live peaceful and quiet lives. Peaceful and peaceable lives. Lives that aren't disputing, kicking against authority, in rebellion. That's the same sort of life the Christian woman is to live in the church of God. And then the passage fills out what that peaceable life will look like. And you see it in verses 11 and 12. They're sort of, they pair together. There's a couple of things that women should do in each of the verses or not do in each of the verses. So you have a look there. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Next verse. I do not permit a woman to teach nor assume authority over the man. It's a nor. They're two things. She must be quiet. There's two pairs. In verse 11, the idea of learning in quietness is parallel in verse 12 with the idea of and not teach. And full submission in verse 11 pairs up with the idea in verse 12 of not assume authority over a man. So to learn in quietness is not to teach. To be in full submission is not to assume authority over a man. You think, whoa, what does that mean? Where does that apply? Does that mean that a woman must never teach anywhere, anytime, in any way, under any circumstances? Does that mean a woman must never be a teacher in the workforce? Does that mean that a woman must not teach scripture? Does that mean a woman can't instruct a man in personal conversation, even where the woman knows more about the Bible than the man? Does it mean that every woman must submit to every man in every context, everywhere? Does it mean that a woman must never speak in church? She must be silent. Well, I think we've already seen that's not right. Does it mean that a woman must never speak up the front of church in any way? Well, straight away you start thinking about the rest of the New Testament and everything we know from the rest of the New Testament. And we know straight away it can't mean that there's never any opportunity for women to teach. Women do teach in the New Testament. Nor that every woman is to submit to every man. No, wives are to submit to husbands, not every woman to every man. Nor that a woman is to be silent in church. Once you walk in the doors, can't speak. No. Nor is it that a woman must never speak or do anything up the front of church. Just assembling a little bit of the information as we move across the New Testament. Colossians calls us, charges all of us, men and women, to teach and admonish one another. Ephesians 4 talks about how we build one another up as we speak the truth in love to one another, men and women, as we are together in those informal contexts where we're speaking the truth in love to one another, where we're teaching and admonish one another, we're building each other up. It's little t teaching, But it is teaching that women are doing as we're chatting to one another, here in growth groups, all across the place. In 1 Corinthians 11, women are able to pray in the public gathering of church, to prophesy in the public gathering of church, if they show proper submission to the male headship. In Acts, Priscilla works with her husband Aquila, and they are discipling Apollos. There's a discipling relationship going on there, and Priscilla is always seems to be mentioned first. So you do wonder whether she's even maybe the primary discipler in that small group discipling relationship. In 1-2 Timothy, in Titus, women are urged to teach other women. Women are urged to teach children. As you move through Romans 16, you see that women are co-workers, fellow workers with men in all sorts of circumstances. You see that in Romans 16, Phoebe is a deacon of the church of Kenchrea, which may just mean servant. The word deacon is the word servant, but quite likely it's an office that she holds. In Romans 16, it looks like there is a woman there who is commended for being an itinerant missionary. All manner of teaching opportunities are encouraged and described throughout the New Testament. And so as you start to come to this passage, you think, when does this apply? What is this talking about when it says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man? Well, the context helps us greatly. Remember what Paul's doing in this letter. You see it in 3, 14 and 15. Paul is writing to Timothy instructions for God's household, his church, particularly instructions for the gathered people of God. And you see that as you move, particularly through chapter 2 and onwards. In chapter 2, remember last week he's been talking about prayer, urging people to pray and pray for kings, particularly, I think, with reference to the public gathering. Verse 8, he encourages men to pray in a godly way. Verse 9, he encourages women to dress appropriately, all which seem to have the setting of church, the church gathering. Straight after, as you move into chapter 3, Paul will go on to talk about overseers, elders, the head leadership role in church. It seems here that Paul has in his mind the context of the public gathering and the authoritative teaching and leadership of elders, overseers. The word teach also helps us. It's used primarily throughout the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, to refer to authoritative doctrinal instruction, where someone teaches a gathering of people. And less in that way where it's sometimes used of the teach and admonish, the little t teaching. It's here the capital T teaching. You see it in chapter 3, where the elder must be able to teach, the overseer able to teach. All the other qualifications for the elder overseer are godliness qualifications. There's only one which is about ability or gift, and it's able to teach, because teaching is such a fundamental part of the exercise authority of an elder. If you look at 4:13, Paul says to Timothy, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching," which again seems to be the elder role in the public gathering. So the public authoritative teaching of the elder, I believe, is what is in view here. Now, Paul seems to be reminding Timothy of the created order that God wants expressed by male eldership and male authoritative teaching in the public gathering of church. So when he says, "I do not permit a woman to teach," which from the context and words, I believe, mean I do not permit a woman to teach authoritatively in church, which is what we're trying to do when we preach. When Paul says, I do not permit a woman to assume authority over a man, and assume authority just means exercise authority, have authority, I believe Paul means I do not permit a woman to assume authority over men by being the elder, overseer. And we'll look into the roles of elders and overseers as we move through. But they're the ones who direct the affairs of the church, who weigh prophecy, who bring doctrinal instruction to the public gathering. And this is tied with their leadership role. So I believe this and other passages, not just here, but as you move through the New Testament, restrict the elder role in church, the senior leadership role, to men, and the teaching role that accompanies that to men. Authoritative teachers of the gathered household of God. And it's a bit like marriage. In fact, as God, you know, see it in Ephesians, as he brings his created order into the marriage relationship, he sets up the husbands as the head, the leader, to lovingly lead and serve his wife and family, and the wife to submit to that. There's to be a father over a family who's to lovingly lead, guide, protect the family. Same in the church. God has set up the church like a family, an extended family, where the headship is to be exercised by a father-type figure, by a man. Now, apart from that, we've then got to work out, are there any other contexts where we apply wisdom with this particular teaching? So all other roles are open to women, but we'll need to work out what other roles in church life are eldership roles and teaching that goes along with those eldership roles and context through church life. Now, some objections, because not everyone agrees with this or believes this. Let me give you three main objections people have to this understanding of the passage, and I'll try to deal with the objections. I'll object to the objections and try to show why I think they're wrong. The first is this. The third one will be the biggie, but the first is this. Some people say that what Paul is saying here is not, I forbid it. He's just saying, I don't really like it. See how he says, verse 12, I do not permit, I do not permit. People say he's saying, I don't like it, I wouldn't do it, but you know, other churches are free to do it if they'd like. But I think that fails to take notice of how he speaks right throughout the entire letter. The whole letter is an I letter because it's Paul the Apostle, father in the faith to Timothy, speaking to his son in the faith, giving instructions to Timothy, who's then going to apply them into church life. Even in chapter 2, yeah, verse 1, I urge then first of all prayers be made. And urge is very strong, isn't it? Paul wants Timothy to make sure prayer is going on in church. Verse 8, therefore I want, verse 9, I also want, and then you get to verse 12, I do not permit. So even though he's using the I language, this is Paul the Apostle telling Timothy what he wants to take place and what he forbids in church life. And I do not permit is the same as saying I forbid. Second objection. Teach means something different than teach here. And there's been a resurgence of this view around the place recently. And I can't spend much time on that now, but there's Andrew Hood has written a paper on that. So if you want to chase that up further, you can jump online and download that, and that will look at the word teach as it's used throughout the New Testament. Now, much could be said, but how do you work out what a word in the Bible means? Well, what you do is you look at the word in its context, and then you look at how the word is used right throughout the book that the author has written. And then you look at the other books the author has written and how the word is used in those contexts. And then you look at other writers in the New Testament and how they've used the word, and then you look outside the New Testament. And if there's not much evidence in the New Testament, you particularly have to look outside the New Testament. And we can do all that work, particularly the in-New Testament work. It just takes time and energy. It's nothing magical about it. But as you look through the New Testament, you work out, What does the Greek word for teach mean? What you find out is the Greek word for teach means teach. And the result of that is to learn, which helps you work out that it means teach. So it is teach. Sometimes it's in the smaller little t context, teach and admonish. But more often than not, it's in the larger public context, authoritative doctrinal instruction context, and it causes people to learn. So I think our understanding of teach is in line with what it actually does mean there. Third, and this is the largest objection, and it comes in many, many and various forms. The largest objection is this. Surely this is written to something that was happening back then that is not the situation today, and so it doesn't apply today anymore. You know, either a local situation in that local church in Ephesus or a cultural situation more broadly in society. But in our local situation and in our cultural situation, things are very different. The women's roles and opportunities in society are very, very different. And so while Paul was writing to them and giving them specific commands that he really did want them to obey, because our situation is quite different, we don't need those commands given to us, and so they don't actually apply anymore. Now, let me give you a couple of examples of that, and there are so many numerous examples, I can only give you a couple. But here's an example. Back then in that culture, women were uneducated, which I think is a big assumption, but back then in that culture, women were uneducated. And so it was not a good thing for uneducated people to be doing public authoritative teaching, especially in the context of false teaching that was going on. So it is likely because the women were uneducated, the women were then influenced by false teaching. You don't want them then jumping up the front and teaching everyone false teaching. And so that is what Paul is saying he is forbidding. He doesn't want the women to teach because he doesn't want everyone to be influenced by false teaching or to be taught by uneducated people who don't handle the word correctly. But today, because women are educated and wouldn't be influenced by false teaching and would handle God's word well, then teaching is totally and appropriately open to them in the public gathering. So that's one example. Another example, with the coming of Christianity, or perhaps with something the false teachers were teaching, women felt liberated. There was much more opportunity for them to do all manner of other things. And so they were able to take the authority of leadership, but the problem is they were doing it in a way which was seizing that authority, grasping that authority, and exercising their authority in a controlling, domineering, aggressive type manner, pushing others down, taking control. So it's not that they have authority. It's the manner in which they've taken and are exercising the authority that is the issue. But today, we don't have that same issue. Women have been, you know, far more liberated for a much longer period of time, and so as women take authority, there's not the temptation to take it in an unworthy manner. Do they sort of make sense? So it doesn't apply today. A couple of examples. Now, there's many more. The problem with these sort of reconstructions is that how do you know? We've got the text. It's like one end of the phone call. You hear the clear things Paul is saying, but how do you reconstruct what's actually going on in the culture? You can to some degree, but you want to be fairly careful as you do that. And most of the reconstructions are often fairly speculative and often problematic because they don't gel with the text. They actually butt against the text and don't mesh in. They're often from external sources to the Bible and often written a century or two centuries later. Those two examples, when compared to the text, I think butt up against the text. You know, the one that the women who are uneducated, caught up in the false teaching, Paul is writing, don't teach in church, but we don't have that same situation today. You think, but what about the men? Were there no men who are uneducated in that society? Were there no men who were the false teachers? Well, we know that they're false teachers from chapter 1. Were there no men who were influenced by the false teaching? Why is it then that Paul singles out women? Now, it may have been mainly women, but surely you wouldn't just single out women. Surely you would say anyone influenced. I do not permit anyone influenced by false teaching to teach in church. I do not permit anyone who's uneducated to teach in church. And what does he say? I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. Wouldn't he say something like, I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over anyone, or I do not permit an uneducated woman to... Do you see, there's many things that just don't mesh and gel. I think the reconstruction fails to make sense. I think the other one does as well. The idea that Christian women were feeling more liberated, were taking on roles of authority, responsibility, head roles, but doing it in an aggressive, domineering, seizing authority type manner. I think that reconstruction has the same problem. Does Paul not care if men seize authority in an unworthy and dominating manner? Now, even if it's mainly women doing it, surely he's still make the restriction wider than only the women. And again, I think it fails to make sense of, I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. Why does he say that if it's just seizing authority and being domineering over anyone? I think as you start to grapple with those reconstructions, they don't gel with the text. But there's something far bigger that makes me believe that this is a timeless, transcultural principle. I think the nail in the coffin to the culture-bound or location-bound views is the reasons that Paul gives for his instructions here. What he does is he grabs the power cord and he takes it all the way back through history and he plugs it right back into the order of creation and he flips on the switch. That's the energy that powers his instructions here to women, the very created order itself. Have a look with me, verse 13. Reason one, see it there? He says for, and then verse 14, and. These are the two reasons that he gives. Reason one, verse 13. For, Adam was formed first, then Eve. There is an order of creation. God formed Adam, the man, first to be the head of the human race. It's not just first chronologically and that, no, no, it's first and what that signifies. Adam is formed first to be the leader of humanity, to be the head. And it's the logical sequence as you flow through Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. God forms Adam first. He speaks to Adam. He gets Adam to name the animals. He draws from Adam the woman, woman created from the man. He then, she is to be a suitable helper for him to complement him. That's not denigrating woman in any way. God is also described as a helper. They complement one another and together they live under God over the created order. That's the design. And so a shorthand for saying that is Adam was created first. Adam is created as the head. Adam is created as the loving leader. The first reason for Paul's instructions to the women is God formed Adam to be first, to be the head of the human race, to be the head of the woman. Now, not in a domineering sense, not in a despotic sense, in a loving, caring, leadership, serving, sacrificial sense. They were designed to complement each other. She to be a suitable helper for him in the godly work of having and raising godly offspring to rule over the creation of the Lord under the Lord. There's no inequality between the man and the woman in the Bible's thinking. Genesis 1 makes clear that the man and the woman are both equally created in the image of God. And as you come to the New Testament, what you find is Christ Jesus shed his blood for men and women. We are all one in Christ Jesus. God shed his blood for men and women to bring us salvation. Of utterly, absolutely equal value in creation, in redemption, men and women. Men are not better. Men are not superior. Men are not more important. Men are not more able. Men are not necessarily better teachers. Men are not necessarily better leaders. But men and women are different. And God has set up the world so that there's an ordering in the roles of men and women. Now, here's where it's really important to recognize that equality is not equivalence. So we live in a society that keeps telling us nowadays that unless you are absolutely equivalent, do the same things, have the same roles, have the same, you're not equal. But that's fundamentally not the case. Men and women are wonderfully different, yet absolutely equal. Now, this is a trite example, but it doesn't matter how much I want it, I cannot conceive, bear, give birth, and nurse a child. I just cannot. Am I inferior because I'm not the same? Are men inferior? No. Men and women, different but utterly, utterly equal. You think of the Trinity. You think of God himself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Utterly equal. Totally equal. And yet, God the Son submits himself to the will of the Father. He sits under the Father's loving leadership. The Father, like a father, initiates and gives instruction to the Son. The Son, like a good son, submits perfectly to the will of the Father, even to obedience to death. Not my will, but yours be done, Jesus says. But there's no suggestion anywhere that God the Son, Jesus, is in any way inferior to God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. Utterly equal, but very different in role, in function. So too men and women. Equal, but wonderfully different. So when God orders creation, he chooses to create man first to be leader over woman. And we see this is to be expressed in families, in church family. There is an order to creation that is to be expressed in our church life where the leadership, the senior leadership, is exercised by men and the authority of teaching that goes with that. His second reason is the flip side of his first. It's the disordering of the fall by creation. See it there in verse 14? Why should we obey the commands of verse 11 and 12? Verse 14. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. And you think, come on. Adam was deceived, wasn't he? You know, like Adam sinned too. That sounds a little bit rough. And you think, true, the Bible makes the point. You look at Romans 5 and Adam's sin is the one highlighted. Because in Romans 5, the point that Paul is making is Adam, as head of the human race, is our representative. So when he sins, when he is found guilty, when he is condemned, we in him sin and are found guilty and are condemned. He's our representative head, which I think also gives us another insight into the male headship. So you wonder here why, yeah, Adam's definitely guilty. He was definitely a sinner. He definitely did the wrong thing. Why is Paul highlighting Eve here and her being deceived? Is it just that she blew it first and so she's the more culpable and so, no, or is it Eve being deceived is a fundamental disordering of the created order? So remember, God speaks to man and from the man draws the woman who is to be a suitable helper to the man, who together are to rule over God's created order. But in the woman's sin, in her being deceived, it flips. She listens to the created order, to the serpent. The man, failing his responsibility to leave, listens to the woman. Neither of them listen to God, and everything is flipped upside down and reversed. That, I think, is the significance of the woman being deceived. The whole way that God created things has been flipped upside down by that first deception, that first rebellion. And Adam's point, that must not be in the church of God. We're to structure things in harmony with God's created order, not in line with the disorder of that first deception, that first rebellion. See how, if I'm right, Paul's reasons for these commands, they just flow all the way back, right into creation itself, right into the very created order, the way that God has made things. And Paul is concerned with maintaining that created order in family, but also in the church, the household of God, the family of God. I think it's hard to look at these reasons that Paul gives and not think this is for every time. This is for every culture. And this is for today. And if you look at other similar passages, places like 1 Corinthians 11, same thing. Paul goes back to creation to show male headship. Local and cultural issues very likely were going on in the church and very likely raised Paul's need to write about what men should do and what women should do. But they're not the reasons that Paul goes to when he wants people to obey the instructions. He takes it right back to creation itself. And it seems to me, this seems to be the clearest, most natural reading as you move through the passage, and has been for the vast majority of Christian history. Now, there's one final passage, one final verse, and it's puzzling, don't you think? Verse 15. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. There's lots of possibilities that people have proposed on this one, but I think there's two that are the most likely, and the two are these. Where it says saved through childbearing, a possible translation is saved through the childbirth. Now, Paul has just been speaking about Genesis and the fall in Genesis, and straight after that, remember that God curses the man, curses the woman, curses the serpent as judgment for their sin and rebellion. In the judgment on the serpent, God gives a promise as well as a judgment, and the promise is that one day an offspring of the woman will come and destroy the serpent and his offspring. And so it is perhaps the case that Paul here is referring back to that. He's speaking about the childbirth, the birth of the Saviour, the birth of Jesus to Mary. So if that's the case, he's saying, if Christian women continue in faith, love and holiness with propriety, they will be saved through Jesus, the fulfilment of that promise back in Genesis through the childbirth of Jesus. That's one possibility. There's a second, which I think is marginally more likely. The second is this. Paul is speaking of childbearing as a way of highlighting the central role of most women's lives. Doesn't mean all women must have kids. Doesn't mean that if you can't have a kid that you're not saved. None of that. It's just that childbearing has and is a core activity of what it means to be a woman. It's part of womanhood by and large, as a generalisation. And that was particularly seen in generations before technology allowed us to separate sex from children. And so if this is the case, what Paul is saying is, as Christian women embrace their uniquely Christian role, their uniquely womanly roles, as Christian women embrace their uniquely womanly roles and continue living godly, loving, holy Christian lives, they'll be saved on the day of judgment. It's a way of talking about persevering and living the ongoing Christian life, the life that God has designed. Now, you might think, well, that sounds a bit like works. They save themselves? How is that? That doesn't sound quite right. But you could be using save just in the sense of persevering and being saved on the last day at the final judgment. In fact, if you come to chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says a similar thing to Timothy. He says, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Paul says to Timothy as the teacher and leader of the church there, watch your life and doctrine closely. If you do that, you'll save yourself and save your hearers as well. Now, it sounds like, oh, that sounds a bit like good works. Does he do enough works that he gets saved? And he said, no. It presupposes that Jesus has done the work of saving. But we must always persevere in trusting Jesus, carrying out our roles and responsibilities, watching our life and doctrine. It seems similar here to me. As the woman carries out her roles and responsibilities and embraces what it is to be a woman, and as she lives in faith, holiness and propriety, she will persevere in the salvation that Jesus has won for her. Now, there's two options. You can go away and have a bit of a think about what you think about those. But I think either way, this passage highlights for us how wonderful and important motherhood is and the distinct roles that women have. I think we live in a society that increasingly undervalues motherhood. And the reason is because our society in general values money, how much you earn, and values status, how good your job is and how powerful you are and how important you are. And so when we apply it to women, because we have that equal means equivalent, we've got to be exactly the same, when we apply that to women, we think women are only valuable if, or seen as valuable, if they have the same jobs as men and they earn lots of money, which they should earn the same money for the same jobs. But what it does is it undervalues motherhood, because you don't get paid as a mum. And it doesn't seem to be a high-status, high-flying position. In fact, it's a sacrificial service position. You're pouring yourself out into your kids, loving them, moulding them, caring for them, and no one recognises how important that is. And so it often flies under the radar. But do we value people by what they earn? Do we value people by how important their job appears in our society? Or do we value people because they are created in the image of God? Do we value people because God shed his blood to save people? Do we honour people because they carry out their God-given responsibilities in all godliness and holiness? Motherhood for women is central to womanhood. Not that every woman must or can have kids, but it is to be something elevated and celebrated and honoured. As we come to think about women and roles in ministry and in church, there are so many roles. So many opportunities which are open for women and should be encouraged for women. Rigorous leadership, impacting teaching roles. So many ministries where women can serve everyone. And I see it around the place. I see so many women doing so much amazing stuff. We see it in our staff and leadership team. I see women leading teams. I see women leading leaders of teams. I see it up the front ministry, band, creative ministry, all manner of things. But there are some ministries that women can do in a way that men cannot. That personal discipling one-to-one work, where one person gets alongside another and shares life and shares the Bible together and really shapes and molds a person's life. It's not appropriate for a man to get alongside a woman in that way unless they are married to that woman. Only women can come in and impact other women in that sort of amazing way. So we want to elevate that and encourage that, the impact that women can have upon other women, the impact that women can have upon children. And then you think, oh, that sounds like you're just making the women, just you look after the women and children and we'll look after the big boy stuff. Women and children are so valuable and important. That is not a lesser ministry. That is a wonderful, valuable, incredible ministry. And there are so many other ministries across church. Last night we had a lady share how she gets along to Life and conducts such an incredible ministry at Life. But the reason she's able to do that is because her husband, you know, looks after the kids and runs home that night and gets that all functioning and gets home early from work and makes that happen. We need more of that. We need more of men working hard to encourage and provide and support women in all the opportunities that they have to do ministry amongst us and serve amongst us. And as men and women with our differences, our different roles and our wonderful differences come together, we actually complement each other and work as a team, work as a partnership, which actually gives incredible impact for the kingdom, so that together as a team we can die to ourselves so that others might live. Because you know that's what Christian life is, don't you? And you know, even more, that's what Christian leadership is. Die to yourself so that others might live. Now, this has probably raised all sorts of questions. It might have annoyed some of you, and I'm happy to chat afterwards. But let's keep asking these questions, but keep thinking, what is God saying here? Not, what do I want God to be saying? What is God saying here? And you'll know that as we work at what the author is saying here. With the digging deeper, there's going to be a question time. But can I finish with this, an encouragement? We can trust God. He is very, very good. He wants what's best for us. His words are always good. Everyone else in society is saying that's dumb, that's junk, that's ridiculous, that's evil, that's, even if everything, it's counter to everything, what God says to us is always, always, always good. I want my kids to grow up knowing Dad loves them. Dad loves me. And when he says stuff for me, it's always for my best. It's always good for me. I don't always know it, but he only tells me stuff that's good. And so when they go to school and they hear other kids saying all sorts of stuff that disagrees with what Dad says, I want them to think, I'm sticking with Dad. I'm sticking with what Dad says because he loves me and he knows what's best for me. Now, how much more our Heavenly Father? Now, if our Heavenly Father says something is good, I trust him. He's good. He wants what's best for me. Everyone else might say he's dumb and stupid and I'm sticking with Dad. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are our Father and you show us what it means to be a leader who loves and serves and cares and sacrifices. Father, we pray that we would see that in leadership in our church. We pray that we would also be those who trust you as our Father, those who know that you love us and want what's best for us, and so live in submission and obedience to you. Amen.